You would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. I've been preaching through a series called Gleanings in Genesis, where I highlight certain passages throughout this foundational book of Genesis. At this point in the series, Abraham and Sarah have received three visitors, and Sarah has been promised children, even though she was advanced in years. Now the conversation turns as God brings Abraham in on what he was about to do with the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We will begin our reading in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then we'll skip over this first section of chapter 19, where the two men go down to Sodom and investigate the matter and find that indeed Sodom and Gomorrah are an evil city. And we find that the Lord has decided to destroy it. We'll begin again in verse 23 of chapter 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Soar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have laid this out before us and that you help us to understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would open our eyes and ears, that we might understand who you are and what you have called us to. Lord, for we ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this well-known story, there are a lot of things going on at once. Abraham's interceding with God. We see God rain down judgment on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see Lot's family being preserved, his Lot and his two daughters, and his wife turning into a pillar of salt. Each of these actions are independently important and should not be considered merely background to some story. Each of these actions moves along the pieces of God's story and plan for redemption of his people. Each aspect contributes toward the same goal and could easily be the focus of their own sermons. And this is how God often does things. He is working on many different things from many different fronts in many different ways all the time. There's a lot going on here. And at the same time, when it comes to reading and interpreting and preaching Scripture, it can be helpful to focus on one primary theme, on one overarching theme. And I'm persuaded that the primary focus in this passage isn't drawing our attention so much on the downpouring of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, nor the salvation of Lot and his family, nor the Abraham's intercession, but rather that the text here is teaching us the righteousness and justice of God. And we see that because the section opens with a conversation that God is having with these men that reveals to us his purpose here, helps us to understand what's going on. We read that the Lord and these two men who are with him are discussing whether or not to let Abraham in on the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah that he is about to bring upon it. And in verses 17 through 19, we're told that the Lord brings Abraham in on what he's about to do in order to teach him and all of his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In other words, God is teaching his people the importance of keeping righteousness and justice. And so this morning, I'd like to draw our attention to God's justice. Now, God's justice is not a particularly popular topic. I highly doubt that a book on God's justice will ever hit the New York Times bestseller list. I highly doubt that it's on many wedding registries, that a book like this is something that you would normally gift to someone for their birthday. And I believe that is in part because when we think of justice, we think of judgment, we think of hell. And as we consider all we know about the Scriptures, God's sovereignty and our fallen nature, judgment feels like anything but just. It feels unjust. It feels unfair. What would happen if we were to take a vote here this morning, if you had to vote on whether or not you wanted God to change things? What if you could vote to give everyone in the world mercy and to send everyone to heaven? Would you vote that way? I suspect nearly everyone would vote for this, would vote for hell to cease to exist, for no one to have to pay for sin. I think that's because sometimes we view justice in a bad light. Perhaps we consider it to be arbitrary or subjective. We think, since God is the one who created everything, couldn't he just change the rules? Many Christians don't like the idea of justice and judgment, and perhaps would rather us focus on mercy and love of God instead. But there's a few issues with this. When we think like this, we are essentially believing a lie. Perhaps in the back of our minds, we believe that God made some sort of mistake when he created the heavens and the earth. What would have happened, we think, if God had not given Adam and Eve the ability to sin? Maybe we question how God created things. Man, why did he put that tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden? What a mistake. If he's an all-knowing God, couldn't he have known that Adam and Eve were going to take of that fruit? Even though you and I can't even seem to get our act together and seem to face the same problems over and over and over again, how quickly we are to critique the way God does things, how quickly we are to judge the judge of the universe, the creator of the universe, and we think to ourselves, what was God thinking? And when we do this, we reveal the heart of the issue. We assume that we know better. And in so doing, we question God's wisdom. We doubt him, and we believe he was in error. Of course, you and I would never say those words, right? But the truth is that we trust our limited, finite understanding of how things should work to be better than the way God has planned it. And we feel this way even though the scriptures specifically teach us that that is not the case. Rather, that God made everything good, not only good, but very good, it says in Genesis 1, without sin and without error. We forget that we are finite and that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. Neither are our ways like his ways. For the Lord says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul also reminds us, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His understanding is infinite. Friends, while we might not understand why God has done what he has done, one thing we can be sure of is that God's understanding and wisdom is infinitely greater than ours, and his goodness is also infinitely greater than ours. So while we do not understand what he does or why he does it, we can seek to understand him better. And while we do, we can have faith that he is who he says that he is, and that he is not impulsive or hasty or unfair. Of course, that's easier said than done, right? The devil's strategy since the Garden of Eden has been to undermine our faith in God. This is his MO, to make God untrustworthy. He doesn't create absurd ideas of God that are easy to dismiss. Rather, he takes truths and doubts that we have and twists them to make God seem unworthy or untrustworthy to us. But God's word silences these lies and actually gives us confidence in who God is. And that's what this passage is doing here for us today. It is showing us the need for God's justice. So let me walk you through this passage, for here God is showing Abraham and us how much we need God's justice. Now, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had caused such an outcry that it had reached heaven. And in God's love for Abraham, he invites Abraham into his plan to investigate the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, to see if their sin is as grave as the outcry indicates. Now, the fact that there was an outcry to God demonstrates that there had been injustice in the land. So evil had the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah been that the people were literally crawling out, crying out for justice. We see here and earlier in Genesis that crying out to God signals that there has been an act of injustice. For example, when we read of Cain killing Abel, it says that the Lord said to Cain, "The voice of your brother is crying to me from the ground." Further along in Exodus, when God heard Israel crying out against Egypt's oppression, God sent judgment by the plagues on the people of Egypt to deliver Israel from their oppression. And each of these occasions, there's a circumstance where evil men and women are acting wickedly, and God brings justice on behalf of those who cry out for them. And so it is with this evidence that God begins the conversation with Abraham, letting him know that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah's actions has reached his ear, and he has come to investigate. Now, the fact that God has come to investigate the matter might make us kind of raise our eyebrows. We know that God knows all things. We know that he is omniscient. So this might seem a little tricky. What is this business of God coming down to investigate? Doesn't he already know the situation? Well, yes, that's true. God does know. But we need to understand that God, in an effort to communicate his infinite being with a limited human, uses what's called anthropomorphisms. These are ways that God communicates what he is doing in a way that we would understand. For example, when God is about to destroy the earth with a flood because of the wickedness of mankind, we read that he regretted creating mankind. Now, you and I know that an all-knowing God cannot regret something because that would imply that there might have been a better way for him to do something. And he who knows all things cannot regret something that he would not have chosen. He always chooses the best route to go. He cannot regret. That's impossible because God knows all things. So what we see here is God using language that helps us understand. And he's helping Abraham here to understand the injustice of what is taking place. He's inviting Abraham to investigate and to be involved with the process of evaluating Sodom and Gomorrah and bringing justice with him to condemn the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a teaching moment, much like many of you parents who allow your children to participate in a teaching moment, doing something that you already know and you can do ably without their help, but you invite them into that process so for their benefit so that they might learn. But it seems here that Abraham isn't that interested in what God is teaching him, much like many of our teenagers. It appears that he wanted Sodom and Gomorrah to be spared because his nephew was in that town. Lot and his family lived there, so Abraham made an appeal for his nephew's sake. First, Abraham appeals to God's justice. He argues that in order for God to be just, he could not destroy the city because righteous people live there. And the judge of the earth surely would not treat the righteous in the same way that he treats the unrighteous. At this point, we see what seems to be like a negotiation, of bartering of sorts. Abraham begins by asking God if he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 people there. And each time, God says, yeah, absolutely. After speaking up 6 times, reducing that initial number from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 down to 10, God still says, hey, I will spare the cities if there are 10 righteous there. God patiently endures Abraham's many requests. But what we see here is that in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there aren't even 10 righteous people there. God is showing Abraham how evil Sodom and Gomorrah truly is. God's inviting Abraham into this process so that he will see that God is faithful and that he is just. We know that God knew from the outset whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked enough to warrant destruction, and they were. They were incredibly evil. If you have time later today, look back at this passage. Look at the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God was showing Abraham his plan so that he would understand his justice. Now, when it comes to the subject of justice, many times we feel uncomfortable saying that we have questions about how God does justice, right? In the past, growing up, I know that in church it was not common for us to feel ashamed for having doubts about how we felt about God, or feeling ashamed for having questions about who God was or how he acted. And this would have been one of those subjects. You can't say that you have questions about how God does things. And so what you do is you shut it down and you stuff it down and you don't talk about it. You keep it in the dark. But that only creates more problems. What we need to do is actually address this issue head on. We need to expose it, expose our feelings about it, and actually understand what is actually going on with God's justice. And the reality is, I think what's going on is that we don't understand God's justice. We don't get why God's justice has to be so rigid. We might not understand why it's so important. We might think of justice as a series of arbitrary decisions that God makes depending on different situations. But God's justice isn't just something that God does. It is who God is. And that is an important piece of understanding this. So I want to help us to get a little bit better of an understanding of God's justice here. First off, theologian Francis Turretin in his Institutes argues that the voice of scriptures regularly ascribes justice with God in this way. God's justice is part of who he is, and for that reason, he cannot but help to exercise justice. In other words, the exercise of his justice is tied up into who he is as just. We read, for example, that God is so perfect in holiness and justice that he utterly hates and turns from sin. We also read in Exodus that because God is perfectly holy, it's impossible for him to simply clear the guilty. This is simply who God is. Now, to illustrate this point, think of a mother bear protecting her cubs. We all have a certain instinct within us similar to a mother bear. For example, we may consider ourselves to be very measured people, generally speaking. We don't easily lose our minds or get worked up. We might not regularly let people see our emotions. And we might not normally get into physical altercations. But all of that changes and goes out the window if someone close to us is in imminent danger. Maybe a younger brother or sister or a child or a baby or an elderly parent. If someone tries to hurt your loved one, and particularly a vulnerable loved one, you get to see the glimpse of a person in a light that you have never seen before and maybe never want to see again. All of this, all of a sudden you see a mother turning into your worst nightmare, literally lifting a car to save her child, or a person risking their life for the sake of another, running straight into a burning building. This instinct doesn't require you to create a pros and cons list on a whiteboard. This instinct isn't something you have to think about. That instinct is born in love, and that love for that person is part of who you are. It's what you do. That is why they call it instinct. It's a natural reflex for you based on your love for that person. And who you are in the relationship you have dictate how you act. And in a much more significant and eternal way, justice is who God is. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to consider whether or not to be just in a given situation. He doesn't just forget about justice and sweep it under the carpet. That would be impossible for him. He is justice. Justice is who he is, and he will act according to who he is. No one can bribe him. No one can talk him out of justice. He will enforce justice, period. Evil must and will always be punished no matter what. And that is why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God loves justice. And because of that, he must hate sin. He has no pleasure in wickedness, and he will not allow it to dwell with him. As we seek to understand God's justice, we need to understand that it is who he is, but we also need to see that the law in the Old Testament scriptures has also been an important source of understanding justice throughout scripture. You see, the moral and the ceremonial laws establish the justice of God. Turretin notes that the whole apparatus of legal sacrifices were designed for no other purpose than to show the necessity of expiation of sins and of the expiation of sins in order to satisfy divine justice. In other words, the entire system of the law that required the sacrifices of bulls and goats to take away sin was to show that this is not merely a matter of God's whim or his will and desire, but rather an essential part of who God is. The law points to God's character and the absolute requirement of righteousness to be in his presence. And yet in Hebrews 10:3-4, we're reminded that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why Christ is the fulfillment of the purpose of these ceremonial laws, to show that there will be no bending of justice. Because if God's justice is not a part of who he is, that it was simply God's subjective will to cause his most beloved and holy son to die a cursed and most cruel death. Turretin writes, "Will the supreme goodness and wisdom of God suffer us to believe that this was done gratuitously and without the highest necessity? Was God, who delights in not in the death of the sinner, delighted in the death of his most innocent? No, Christ's death was of the highest necessity. Justice is of the highest necessity. We must realize that Christ offering himself for us was not a subjective decision or willingness, but rather the result of justice itself, which demanded sacrifice for satisfaction. That is why we read in Romans 3 that Jesus was set forth by God to satisfy justice and to reconcile man to God through his blood. And so we see here that God is not only acting justly, but that he is justice himself. We need to grow in how we understand this idea of justice. God's justice is so essential to who he is and who we must be, that the only way God could bring us to himself was through the perfect and just Lamb of God. For only the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, could make the unjust just. The Apostle Peter reminds us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And what we see here in this act of God's gracious mercy is a just God dying for our sins, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, that we might be like our Heavenly Father. That was the only way. Otherwise, we would all be lost, suffering the same end as Sodom and Gomorrah. So what does all of this have to do with us? This matters to us because our understanding of justice is directly connected to our understanding of God and who we are. Take some time to analyze your opinion of God's justice. Do you think it is too harsh or drastic? Do you consider God's justice to be over the top? Do you believe that God could have created this world in a better way? If this is you, and it probably is most of us, then I encourage you to analyze why you think the way that you do. Could it be that your view of righteousness and justice is drastically different than God's? Or could it be that you want a different type of God? How much of your perspective is actually rooted in an underlying assumption that you actually in some way do contribute to your own righteousness? If you think about it, many of us will always struggle with this idea, to fight off that desire that we somehow earn our salvation and earn our righteousness in some way. And if that's the case, it could be that you dislike God's justice because you think righteousness is too difficult to attain. God asks too much. That if it wasn't so high or so perfect, you might be able to attain it. Somehow, even in our reformed persuasion, and our fallen hearts deceive us into believing that we have something to do with our salvation. But the truth of the matter is that if it were not for the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we would be exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah are today. We'd be dead in our trespasses and sins in the fires of eternal hell without hope. See, none of us here are better than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We were all lost and dead in our sins. And I think that the reason we struggle with God's justice is because God's justice is so high and so unattainable that it makes us feel unworthy. It makes us feel like just unworthy. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something that we too easily forget. We are already worthy. We are worthy and justified because of Jesus. Because the just died for the unjust to bring us to God. God didn't lower the standard of justice and righteousness. He brought us up to the standard of justice and righteousness so that we might be holy as he is holy. And when we trust in Jesus, we know there is now no condemnation for us. We are wholly righteous and wholly justified. Friends, in God's justice, we cannot but see his everlasting mercy. Because if it were not for God's mercy, we would all be crushed by his justice. But as it is, you and I can love his justice. And if we can love his justice, it is only because we have received his mercy in Jesus. And that is the good news of the gospel. So in conclusion, I want to encourage all of you to take a moment today and this week to consider the beauty of God's justice, to see how you're thinking about it, to see how you've been framing it all along, and to dispel the false notions of God's justice that are in our hearts and minds, that we would see God for who he is, that we would see his justice for who he is. For our God is just, and he has made us just. Think of the ways in which his glorious presence requires absolute righteousness, and then consider the fact that that righteousness was given to you at the cost of our loving Savior, so that we might be made righteous in him. Amen.